Please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, where we'll read verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, and a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We continue with the reading and singing of God's word, and now the reading from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 16. As we continue, and I remind you that this letter was meant to be read in one event, one presentation, and we break it up, so we have to keep in mind what was before and what comes after as we take this bit today. Galatians 2, 1 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray for God's illumining blessing. Lord, we thank you that you caused these words to be written down by this apostle. They are His words, and yet they are your words. So by the power of the Holy Spirit present in your church, please illumine these words as we preach them today. May they be beneficial, profitable to us as we consider this portion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So in the previous section, verses 1 through 10, last week, we learned that Paul had in the past gone up to Jerusalem to meet with the other, that is, the original apostles. He went up to compare the gospel message that he had been preaching among the Gentiles with the message that Peter and the others had been preaching to the Jews. Comparing notes, if you will. This meeting was the first general council of the church, and it is recorded in Acts 15. That meeting ended with complete agreement and a handshake to prove it. When it says they gave Paul and Barnabas, or actually Barnabas and Paul, the right hand of fellowship, that was more than just a polite gesture. It was a public act performed in the presence of all who attended that conference. And it signified formal agreement and collaboration. In addition, the council sent the following letter to the Gentile churches with them as additional instruction and credentials. And so this is the letter that was sent from the first ecumenical council to the Gentile believers. And it begins, Acts 15 begins in verse 24. Here's the letter. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you, Gentiles, with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And then the requirements follow in verse 29. "That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." End of the letter. Now, the Galatians to whom Paul was writing probably knew about this letter. But they were still enticed by false teachers, heretics, to say that you need to add to faith in Christ the requirement of circumcision for male members of the church. Christ plus. Faith plus. Do you know the word synergism? Synergism. It's a compound word coming from two Greek parts. It is something that is inherent in all of us by nature. We are synergistic. We think synergistically. We want a religion of synergism. Syn, S-Y-N or S-Y-M, is together. And we have this word in symphony, so it's sound together. When a group of musicians sound together, that's a symphony. Or sympathy. Pathy is to feel. So to feel together with someone else in their suffering or in their joy, that's sympathy. And then you add the word ergeo. Sun ergeo. Work or energy is the meaning of that part of the word. We want, by nature, a religion in which we have a contribution. a work to do. We want to take part and take some credit for our efforts. That's synergism. The gospel of salvation by grace, a gift, by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon the work of Christ alone, excludes any human contribution. It is not synergism. It is monergism. One person acting alone. God acting alone. God doing all the work. Monergism. We are saved by monergism, not by synergism. The human Galatian response to that, and sometimes people still have that response, is it just can't be that easy. God did it all. I have nothing to... It can't be that easy. Well, let me say in response to the person who says, it just can't be that easy, it was not easy for God the Father to send God the Son to die in our place. That great act of Christ on the cross, the Father sending Him, was illustrated in the near sacrifice of Abraham's only son, Isaac, which is a very passion-filled narrative, isn't it? It was not easy for Christ, who left the glory of heaven, to become human for us. Think of it, to come down and to be a single cell, a fertilized ovum in the womb of His mother, and then to grow slowly in that womb until He's born. It was not easy for Him, who had all power and all authority in heaven, at the Father's right hand, to come down and become one of us. It was not easy for Him to go to be scorned by sinners. Not easy for Him to be smitten and forsaken on the cross. Not easy for Him in Gethsemane when He cried, as it were, great drops of blood. It was very costly. Very hard. Jesus did the work to pay for your sin. But if it were not complete, if you had to do something to complete it, you would ruin it by failure. I would ruin it by failure. Your performance would have to be 100%, you see, 100% all the time, in action and in heart attitude. Impossible. Impossible. Synergistic salvation, synergistic religion is unworkable, impossible. Please note this. The things laid out for the Gentiles here in this letter from the Jerusalem Council communique were not requirements for salvation, but things expedient for Gentiles in general and in the context of having Jewish neighbors in every city, as it's stated in verse 21 of Acts 15. They all had Jewish neighbors all around them, and these things were expedient for them. Let's look at the list and take them one by one. Abstaining from food sacrificed to idols. That was a very helpful way of avoiding the Gentiles being drawn back to idolatry. It was similar to something that would happen if you had a former drunk who now avoided bars and cocktail parties. It also guarded against offending their Jewish neighbors with whom they were seeking to reach Christ. Second one, abstain from blood and things strangled. What's that about? It was another very helpful accommodation to Jewish practice. Both the Old and New Testaments clearly command us to abstain from blood. Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17:10, Deuteronomy 12:23, and then in Acts 15, of course, we've already read that. Because God views blood as representing life, Leviticus 17. And the pagans all around Israel drank blood as a ritual to obtain life, the life of the victim. And then they added the flesh of things strangled. Why? Because that retained the blood in the flesh of the animal instead of draining it out. So those things go together, abstaining from blood and from things strangled that retain blood in the flesh. And then, third one, sexual immorality. Now this was certainly to be avoided and is to be avoided. Marriage, you see, was the primary picture of the faithful covenant relationship between God and His people. It still is. Sexual immorality strikes out against this truth. It is very serious indeed. But we are not saved by sexual fidelity. We're lost because of lapses of it. Sexual sin is not unforgivable. So, at the end, verse 29, if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. But not, you will be saved. You will do well. These are not gospel. They are helpful and expedient, but these are nowhere preached as conditions for salvation. That was from the first. Or the second. That's the first ecumenical council. Now, today we come to the second, a second meeting. It's not an ecumenical council, but it is a meeting in verses 11 and following. A meeting in Antioch where there was serious conflict. Let's read it again. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Cephas here is Peter. Just another way of saying his name. Peter, who, if you'll remember, received the vision back in Acts 10. What was that vision? Acts 10, 9 through 16. God let down multiple times a sheet full of unclean animals, unclean things, and he said, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter objected and says, I can't eat that stuff. It's not kosher. And God says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And he was making the point that Gentiles are not unclean anymore. That they're to be included. He was teaching Peter a gospel lesson. So Peter had learned to eat with the Gentiles and to eat what was offered to him. He had this directly from God, but as the text says, certain men came from James. And they somehow influenced him to compromise his convictions. Linsky says that this phrase, from James, does not mean sent by James or representing James necessarily, but in the circle of close association with James. Why? Because James would have naturally kept kosher living in Jerusalem. And he would have kept kosher in eating the agape feast or the love feast at the Lord's Supper with the Christians. But something about the practice of this group from James influenced Peter so that he would no longer eat with the Gentiles. He stopped celebrating the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper with the Gentiles. He wouldn't have a fellowship meal with them anymore. And this was an offense. A big offense to the Apostle Paul. This was an ungospel, very much like the Corinthians who refused to celebrate the Lord's Supper with the poor. We'll see that in a moment. Paul said that their offense had caused the temporal judgment of sickness and could lead to physical death. We'll look at that in a moment. So these certain men who came from James were leading Peter, who knew better, to this offense against the truth of the gospel, and that was having a ripple effect of influence on others. Paul had to correct Peter. The first pope was corrected by this other apostle. Imagine that. Peter had lost his bearings. He had been influenced by social pressures. By the way, do you feel the pressure of others because of your faith? I'll bet you do. If you maintain that Jesus is true God and true man, and that He is the only way to the Father, heaven, you're a narrow-minded religious bigot. Yeah. Have you ever heard the phrase, drink the Kool-Aid? It indicates blind loyalty to a person or cause. I'm going to tell you a story from my own youthful experience, but first, I got to give you the historical setting of this phrase, drink the Kool-Aid. Some of you don't know it. Many years ago, there was a pastor in California named Jim Jones, who moved with his congregation eventually to Guyana, South America. There he established a commune or colony of people who came to regard him as God's mouthpiece. They obeyed him implicitly. He took any of the women he wanted as wives, including young girls, and no one dared stop him. When he was being investigated by a congressional delegation from California, he declared to his people that the world was about to end and that his whole congregation should drink cyanide, which he had mixed with grape Kool-Aid. He and they all drank it, with few exceptions, and died. So, with that in mind, when I was in community college after that event, I was taking a sociology class taught by an atheist. The teacher enjoyed making fun of religion in general, but one day he asked the class for a show of hands. Most students sat still. He asked them, "Who of you believes the Bible is true and the Word of God?" Most people sat still. A few of us raised our hands. And then he said to those few who raised their hands, "You are all candidates for another Jonestown." You see, in our culturally, politically correct environment, which has been going on for many years now, it's okay to be religious. Keep it to yourself, but it's okay to be religious. But if you believe that your religion is the only way to God, if your religion is not in keeping with the politically correct orthodoxy, then you are narrow-minded. You're a religious bigot. You're regressive. And certainly, the kind of blind faith in a religious teacher like Jones deserves ridicule. No one should follow mere human teachers or be pressured to suspend their own thinking in order to follow the doctrines of men. Our Westminster Confession puts that topic very, very clearly in chapter 20, in paragraph 2, where it says, "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it, if in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." No, we do not throw our minds away and just believe what some fool teaches us. But we do follow a revealed gospel, and we cannot waver from it. Paul is saying that Peter suspended his own understanding of the gospel as revealed to the apostles, including Paul. And he gave in to the pressures of certain men who came from James. And Peter's action here, withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles for fear of the circumcision party, had the effect of destroying the gospel by denying salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. This is very serious. Paul addressed a similar problem, as I mentioned earlier, in Corinth when the rich believers, the socially up, were having a love feast, Lord's Supper, that we commonly call it, in their own private service that excluded the poorer members of the church. This was a denial of the gospel that teaches the equality of all who have faith in Christ, regardless of social status or race. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 20, and then I'll skip down to 27 in a moment. Beginning at verse 20, when you come together, he's rebuking them, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then verse 27, he says, well, here's what happens when you do that. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. What was Paul so outraged about in Corinth? The upper class were denying the gospel by their actions. Because the good news of a great God-made salvation must not be compromised or denied in any way. Not by wrong teaching, nor by wrong example, you see. And here, in Galatians, it was being contradicted by Peter's actions in Antioch, his false example. I'll pause to ask you a question thinking about this. Do you ever feel tempted to view others as either good candidates for becoming Christians or poor candidates for becoming Christians based on their social standing or their racial, ethnic, or political characteristics? Do you ever feel tempted to view people as maybe having a leg up on this whole thing? Maybe make a really good Christian, you know? I admit to thinking this way sometimes. To judge by human appearances, it's hard to overcome it. But as surprising as it was to many Jews, God was calling Gentiles dogs, outsiders. He was calling Gentiles to faith in Christ and making them every bit as much members of His church as Jews who turned to Christ. And so we see in the early church, some of the notable names of the early church fathers were Gentiles. Such names as Clement, Origen, Athanasius, Ignatius were Gentiles. Great fathers of the church. So that's why Paul had to rebuke old Peter. And that's what we come to next. The rebuke and recovery of Peter, verses 14 and following. Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Emilius Bailey, a 19th century cleric, summarizes this way. He says, the conduct of Paul was an example of moral courage, administering reproof, It was no easy thing, it is never an easy thing at any time to rebuke a friend. It's a painful thing to oppose one whom you love or whose good opinion you value. He had to do it. It was a noble vindication of the gospel truth, says Bailey. The conduct of Peter on this occasion may be regarded as an example of temptation arising from the fear of man. And Peter was by nature timid, and yet prompt to act, and yet apt to vacillate, afraid of opposition, evidently. And then he says the conduct of Peter was also an instance of the apostle's departure from the straight path of gospel truth and of the ease with which such departure may take place. No divergence from God's truth, however slight, is unimportant. We never know what the slightest error may result in. Our only safety lies in holding fast the whole truth. And then finally, Bailey says, Peter's conduct was not inconsistent with his integrity as a Christian or with his inspiration as a writer. His writings were under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He nobly redeemed his error by later faithful and consistent life. Peter was recovered from this error. And if you don't think so, read his epistles. And then we finally come to the last part. Paul's theme restated. Verses 15 and 16. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not, quote, you could put this in quotes, Gentile sinners. Because he doesn't mean to say that all Gentiles are sinners. He's saying that the Jews always regarded Gentiles as sinners. So he says, we are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, end quote. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He says it back and forth, doesn't he? We could paraphrase it and maybe consolidate it. Paul is saying, we as Jews in Christ overcame our natural prejudice against others because the gospel levels the playing field. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. You see, racism was a problem and still is, isn't it? But God has a solution to that problem. It is a gospel solution. And it is depicted so beautifully in Psalm 87, verses 3 through 6. Let me read this beautiful solution, this gospel solution. When the gospel comes to all the world, here's what God says about it. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, God says, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Those are not Jewish areas. Behold, Philistia, not Jewish, Tyre with Cush. And then he says, this one was born there, they say. Where? Born in Jerusalem, born in Zion. And then verse 5, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High will establish her. The Lord records as He registers the peoples, this one was born there. What is this? It's naturalization. The gospel answer is naturalization. All kinds and races of people become naturalized citizens by faith in Christ. My friends, we do not suspend all judgments about the relative value or health of various cultural expressions in this sin-cursed world. Some cultures are more in keeping with health and safety and prosperity than others. Some cultures are more aligned with God's moral will than others. But This is the bottom line. We do accept all kinds and classes and races of people as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what the gospel does. You see, as someone has said, I don't know who said this, salvation is by grace, not race. So as Paul says, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for monergism. We thank you that we really don't have a contribution to make. That our response, our obedience, our following rules and regulations that you do lay down are not ways of salvation. They don't contribute a thing because the salvation was already completed by Christ, by the triune God, before we were even born or thought of, by our parents anyway. So we thank you. And we pray that we will be careful in our thinking about others, not to think in human terms, but to understand everything in terms of your grace. Amen.